Revelation 3. We've been going through the book of Revelation, looking at the different churches here. And the challenge is, how can we look at it and gain wisdom for us as a church and then as individuals as we look and see what the different churches are like. Here in we've seen a number of churches. This will be the fifth one here. And you can see what they're doing, what is happening as they started at Ephesus. The one commentator that I'm reading, he takes that all seven of the messengers are leaving Patmos, leaving John, and they're traveling first to Ephesus, which makes sense there along the water. And when they get there, the one drops off. He stays there, and the rest go to Smyrna. And then that one gets left there, and they travel. The rest travel north, and so we're down to two messengers three by the time they get here, and then they're going to drop one, and the other two will continue. Here in the book of Revelation, we see this. It's a description of the now. Jesus tells John, he says, the things that were, that are, and that are yet to come. The things that were was who Jesus was and what he did for them. And from our standpoint, of course, chapters 2 and 3. But the present time for John was chapters 2 and 3, the letter to these churches. Look, the tribulation hasn't come yet, and in the meantime, what's happening? What's going on? Well, you look at the different churches, and you say, well, this church, I mean, they're showing themselves faithful. This church, they've got some issues to work on, but they've got some positive things here. Normally, Sardis is described as a place where it's all negative. It's the letter is somewhat similar to the Ephesians. And not the epistle, but the first one, the first letter here in chapter 2. The letter is somewhat similar. But I think there is something positive to be said about the church there. And that is the fact there are those who had not defiled the clothes, their garments there. They had not taken, he speaks of them as wearing white. And in verse 4 of chapter 3, he says, you have a few names, even in Sardis, who have not defiled their garments. I think that's a positive thing. We're going to look at what that means as we go through here. Here's a church with problems, serious problems. He says, to open up chapter 3, verse 1, to the angel of the church of Sardis write, these things says he who has the seven spirits of God and the seven stars. We've been going through, looking at each one with a similar outline there. This one to the church of Sardis. Sardis formerly was a much greater city, but it still wasn't huge as far as terms of size. Pretty decent size, but not absolutely huge because it was landlocked. You had there a valley before it, and it was up on a plateau, and then behind it a 1,500-foot wall. And so it could not really expand that way. Instead, what it kind of had two cities, the one up on the plateau and then one a little lower in the valley. That made a great strategic position, so that way it was very difficult to defeat because you had to go up a steep hill in order to defeat it. But it had been defeated a number of times. By the time we come to John, it still exists. In fact, exists today as the city of Sart there in Turkey. It's no major city, though. By the time John had gotten there, it became less significant, and it was smaller, and Peirce could say that the city was kind of dying down, especially to its former glory. As we look at the city, a little bit about it, we see that Thyatira, emperor worship did exist, but it was not a major practice there in the city. It wasn't like in Pergamos where that was a key factor in the persecution that took place. their god that they, their primary god was Sibyl, and it caused them to have an obsession, really, about death and raising of the dead. I'd say resurrection, but it gives us the Christian mentality of resurrection. No, think about in our culture, if those people that are being frozen, so that way when science figures out how to raise people from the dead, they can be they can be thawed out and their bodies can be zapped with a battery or something, and then all of a sudden they're back to life. There's a few people that hold to that, and it's just not going to fly. And, well, they know better now anyway. Here we see Jesus, and it's interesting, the obsession with death and bringing back to life, because it kind of reflects a little bit about the church, it seems like, in that fashion as well. Zach, could you grab me a cup of water, please? We see Jesus describes and introducing himself. He's been introduced in chapter 1. These things says he who has the seven spirits of God and the seven stars. Now we look at it. The seven stars is very simple. Do you remember what the seven stars are? Remember from reading chapter 1 before or looking at before? What is it? The angels or messengers of the churches. So Jesus says, I've got them in my hand. That speaks of his authority. That speaks of his control. Speaks of even his protection. Remember in John 10:10, where are we? Or not John 10:10, John 10:28-29, where are we? We're in the Father's hand. We're in Christ's hand. We're in the Father's hand. There's a safety, a keeping there. Here, the witnesses are in his hand. It says the seven spirits of God. And if you have not really looked at that before, it might make you think, well, wait a minute. What do I know? I know there's God the Father, God the Son, and God the Holy Spirit. No, it's one Holy Spirit. How do we define this? Well, there seems to be pretty good... there's two major views, I should say. One says that spirits are, these are angels. Angel beings are spirits, is correct. But that's really inconsistent with the rest of the book of Revelation. Angels called angels in the book of Revelation, not spirits. So that's a little odd. The other is, how about the sevenfold Spirit of God? That makes sense. Seven seems to be kind of an idea of perfection. The full explanation is difficult because it's not clearly expressed. Something to understand, when we are in the book of Revelation, and we're just planning on looking at chapters 2 and 3 in this series, but when you are looking in the book of Revelation, understand that there are things that might be difficult to understand, and don't spend all kinds of time trying to figure it out. The two witnesses, there's always argument about who's the two witnesses. Is it Moses and Elijah? Well, that makes sense. So wait a minute. Maybe it's not Moses and Elijah. Maybe it's Enoch and Elijah. Or maybe it's two completely different people we don't know. I tell you what, it doesn't matter, does it? We won't be here on the earth at that time. And there's some arguments for all kinds of different theories and ideas, but the scriptures don't clearly express. And so as we look at it, we see some indications, some hints that identify the Elijah as we see them with the spirit of Moses and Elijah. But is it just like John the Baptist, who was the Elijah of the past? So, as we look at the scriptures here, we take and we remind ourselves, if it's not clearly expressed or be clearly understood in certain ways, we don't necessarily have to worry about it. Here it talks about the seven spirits of God. And we know that there seems to be universal. There's either angels or it's the Holy Spirit. And I take it, being a spirit, it'd be the Holy Spirit. Some saying the seven attributes of the Holy Spirit, which isn't bad. But what are those attributes? Well, you can look through scriptures, and there's a place where there's six of them in the King James and seven in the newer versions. And I did not look to see what the difference was in the Greek as far as why that was. Regardless, Jesus here says that He has the seven spirits of God. That's speaking about Jesus having the Holy Spirit in with Him. Remember what happened when Jesus was baptized. The Holy Spirit came upon Him. So regardless, he mentions here the Holy Spirit, I believe, and about the messengers. And it's appropriate. Because if this is a letter to a church that's hurting and that's not doing well spiritually, what needs to happen? They need to turn to the Lord and allow the Holy Spirit to work in them, to bring them, to revive them, if you will. And you see that the messengers, Jesus describes Himself as holding those stars. And perhaps talking about His authority, or the fact that, hey, He's the one sending out these messengers. It's not just these guys coming on their own. We look and see the attributes. His attributes, the seven spirits and the seven stars. And we see that the knowledge that He has about the church, following the same outline, because the outlines, I think, are similar in each of the cases here. We find, He says, in verse 4, I'll read down to it so we can see the context. These things says He who has the seven spirits of God and the seven stars. I know your works, that you have a name, that you are alive, but you are dead. Be watchful and strengthen the things which remain that are ready to die. For I have not found your works perfect before God. Remember, therefore, how you have received and heard. Hold fast and repent. Therefore, if you will not watch, I will come upon you as a thief, and you will not know what hour I have come upon you. So far, boy, this sounds like a really rotten church, doesn't it? But He says, there are, in verse 4, you have a few names, even in Sardis, who have not defiled their garments, and they shall walk with me in white, for they are worthy. Here's something very positive about it. Of the church that was there, and of what they were doing, these are ones that did not defile themselves. How do we defile ourselves? Well, remember what James says, what pure religion is? Those who keep themselves unspotted from the world, undefiled from the world. And we need to make sure that we are keeping ourselves undefiled from the world. What does it mean to be defiled by the world? It's when we look at what the world's going on and saying, okay, we'll buy into that. It started probably, 20 years ago, or maybe 20, maybe 30 years ago. I don't know the exact time frame. But when the homosexual movement became popular, and churches started to say, well, maybe, what we're reading isn't really applied to us today, because we're in a different culture. And you started to see that there was a change in roles of pastors, not just being men, but women as well. And then churches accepting, saying, well, maybe it's not so bad. And then even, performing those kinds of marriages. I bring that up because it's just what's been in the news very recently. You go back farther than that, much farther than that, where you got churches that say, well, the Bible, that has to do with things back then, and we have a different culture, and the way we look at the scriptures, maybe we're not looking at it quite right, because, it's been a lot of years since it's been written. And, you look at what Paul says, you realize what a chauvinist he said? He said women are supposed to be barefoot in the kitchen, pregnant. And they're not to be out busybodying around, but they need to stay at home and work with their hands. How oppressive is that? They are to submit to their husbands. So all he was somebody that came along and said, men are better than women, and people were trusting. That's why, and we know that's not true. So when it comes to those passages, we'll just kind of gloss over them and transform what it means to something else. Well, the virgin birth, well, that doesn't really happen. We know that. It takes two, and so, you know, it's not a big deal. It's not a major, something major we really need to worry about. So, Scripture might have a few errors in there, and Jesus may just been a natural product of a guy and a gal getting together. Jesus was, but you know, something special was about him. And we look at Jesus' life. And he was a great example, and he died on the cross. But, you know, dying on a cross can't wash away sins. And you see churches that have accepted what the world has brought in instead of using God as their authority. Well, here is in that church, whatever the case may have been, as they were defying themselves, as they were saying, well, maybe these sins aren't so bad. They're not really sins. They're just mistakes people make, or errors, or, you know, not the best choice, but to call it a sin is pretty harsh. After all, we don't want to offend anybody. Well, you find that there is a decline, but there is a few, he says here, in his knowledge of the church, the positive things of the church, there are those who had not defiled their garments, their white robes, that they would have white clothes, that he saw them in. Not that they all wore white at the time, but that when Christ saw them, when God saw them, he saw them in the righteousness of Christ. And they had carried, they were living out their faith instead of putting shame to it. He says in verse 4, defiled their garments. They shall walk with me in white, for they are worthy. I look in the scriptures, especially in the book of Revelation, and white is not unusual. In Revelation 4:4, the 24 elders are clothed in white, sitting in thrones and gold crowns on their head. Chapter 6, verse 11, a white robe is given to each of the martyrs. And they should rest a little while longer. In Revelation chapter 7, verse 9, John looks and he sees a great multitude which no one could number, of all nations, tribes, people, tongues, standing before the throne and before the Lamb, clothed in white robes with palm branches in their hands. You thought you were going to get a harp. No, all you get is a palm branch. In chapter 19, verse 14, you see in the armies of heaven, as we follow Jesus out and returning to the earth, that they're clothed in fine linen, white and clean, following Jesus on white horses. We find each of these circumstances that these are wearing white. And what's significant about the white? Well, it is a reference to their righteousness. In Revelation chapter 19, verse 8, it was to her, the church, that it was granted to be clothed in fine linen and bright, for the fine linen is the righteousness, the righteous acts of the saints. When God sees us, he sees us in that white robe. And he sees us in that white, I call it a robe, but whatever clothing it might be. We might all have white shorts and t-shirts, whatever it may end up being. Just using the clothing of the day at that time, we're all wearing white dresses. Aren't you guys excited? We get to wear white dresses. And there's a symbolism to it. That's something interesting to pay attention to. God puts some emphasis on particulars. It's not good enough that we're wearing clean clothes. They are to be white. Why? Because it symbolizes the righteousness of Christ, symbolizes our righteous acts before Him. When you think of that, doesn't mean that we should all go around wearing white clothes. But I find it interesting that God pays attention to those kinds of details. There's a picture He has in mind and a purpose in it. Here we find that there are a few that had not defiled their garments, and we need to come back to that as we continue on. He looks at the state of the church. What's this church like? Well, the church has a lively reputation. He says in verse 2, verse 1, I know your works. He says that to every church. He knows the things that they have done. That you have a name that you're alive, but you are dead. And you have the reputation of being, there's a vibrant church. There's a church who loves the Lord. But there's some kind of spiritual deadness in them. Like, sometimes we look at churches and say, well, there's a thriving church. Because look at the programs it has. Look at the number of people that are there. Look at the things they accomplish, whether it's in town or overseas. And we can say, wow, that must be just a real vibrant church for the Lord. But there can be churches that way which are spiritually dead. They're program-oriented instead of spiritually oriented. Look at all the things we can do and we've done. Look at all the Pharisees and the things that they did and they'd done. And what were they? Spiritually dead. Don't take that and say, well, every big church is spiritually dead. That's not what the Scripture is saying or I'm saying. But the fact is, when a church can have a reputation or even think to themselves, hey, well, this is an exciting church that really is doing things for the Lord. Maybe with their hands, but remember we've talked about worship. Worship isn't just something you do with the hands. It's not going to the altar. It's not killing an animal and voila, that's worship. Or in our day, it's not going to the offering plate and putting something in, and you can write your check mark that you did it. Or read your Bible and say, okay, I did that, so it must be worship. Or I sang a song in church, so it must be worship. No, that's not what worship is. Worship is performed that way, but it comes down to the heart. Where's our heart? And we look at our lives, and we say, well, I must be a pretty good person. You know, I don't go around and do all these bad things, and certainly not like some of the people I know. So I must be spiritually alive. But we got to test our hearts against Christ, not against other people. He says here that their works are imperfect. Verse 2, be watchful. And strengthen the things which remain and are ready to die. For I have not found your works perfect before God. The word perfect can mean that it's spotless. And that might be the idea. I think rather the perfect is incomplete, imperfection. It's not yet done. You started really good. You went and you started sharing the gospel, but distractions got in the way, and so it never really got all the way out. If you're sharing the gospel with somebody, that tends to happen. Satan doesn't like that, and so distractions will, the phone will ring, or somebody else will come up and talk to you, or, you know, the sirens go by, whatever might happen. Well, sometimes we get really good ideas. You've had that happen. Oh, I got a great idea. This is what I'd love to do. And so you get out in the shop and you start working on it, or out in the yard and you start doing it, or pull out the needle and thread. And then as you get going, well, what happens? It'll take a lot longer than I thought. oh, I don't know if this looks right. You know, I know people can do better at this. And we start discouraging our own selves about what we're doing. Or we can look and get going and say, oh, it's just so much work. I don't know. Maybe I shouldn't go on. I think the church had a little bit of that here. That they would start well, but they weren't going to finish well. And so that's why he gets after them. He says, I've not found your deeds complete before the sight of my God. They were falling short of their obligations as believers. We as Christians need to make sure that when we look at the Scriptures, maybe I want to take and open up the book of Isaiah and study the book of Isaiah or Ezekiel and something a little challenging that way. Or maybe I want to continue on in the book of Revelation in chapter 4 and 5, they don't not too bad, and 6, and then 7 and 8 might be getting a little difficult here. Do we finish what we start? As a church, as we are looking and saying, okay, why do we exist? And are we doing those things? And are we accomplishing what we need to do? We said, this is why we exist. Are we doing those things? We are looking to spread the gospel to all the world. Are we doing that? Yes, we're supporting missionaries. We picked up missionaries. We consider missionaries, and we look at that and say, that's great, and we need to make sure we're doing it with the right heart as well. It talks about their imperfections. Put that up there. And he talks about the command to be alert and strengthen what they have. So what do? They've got a situation. It's okay if the doctor tells us we've got a problem. As long as they say, this is how to fix it. Now, it may not be something we want to hear. If it has to do with anything that's leafy and green, now it's probably not something we want to hear. It may be something we won't do. But if we recognize, wait a minute, the doctor knows, I trust the doctor, and the doctor says, this is what I need to do, what would be the most logical thing to do? What the doctor says, right? Now we all feel guilty. Well, when Christ says, look, this is a problem. You've got a situation there that I'm not happy with. And so he says, this is how to take care of it. And this is what they were to do. It's something that we need to constantly do in our own hearts and lives as well. He says, remember, verse 2. Be watchful and strengthen in the things that remain. In the beginning of verse 2, be watchful. That watchfulness is be alert. The word is used in 1 Peter chapter 5, verse 8. Be sober, be vigilant. Why? The devil's coming for you. He's hunting you down. I have enjoyed, I haven't seen a lot of Shark Week this week. But I've seen some of the Shark Week. And it's one of my favorite things to watch because it's another reason not to go to the beaches. And you see the sharks and they say all of a sudden, on occasion, the sharks come in. They'll start bumping, messing around. And I think these people are crazy to do this stuff. One time, one of them is the shark come from clear underneath and come right up at them. And you can hardly get me on a boat for something like that. They come out of the cage. Okay, the diver gets in this cage, goes in the water, plays with the pretty sharks, and he comes up, and they open the cage up. Now, I've watched some of the other ones where the shark actually jumps up out of the water, and I'm thinking to myself, I don't think I'd come out of that cage until it was clear up on the boat. Because if this shark decides it wants me and I stick my head up, that's it. That's the end. So, needless to say, I've gone to the beach, but I've been alert, vigilant, because I don't want to get eaten by a shark. There's probably better ways to go, and sharks, I don't think one of them. I stay alert. What's that shadow? Is that a shark? Am I going to die today? This is 2 to 3 feet of water. Prime meat right here. They're coming for me. The devil is looking and hunting us down. And he says here, be sober in 1 Peter 5, be vigilant, because your adversary, the devil, is walking about like a roaring lion. The SRV, he's hunting you down, seeking whom he may devour. Well, here in chapter 3, verse 2, Jesus tells them, wake up. Pay attention. What are you doing? We've all done things and said, what am I doing? Why am I doing that? You know, something out of habit. He says, wake up. Pay attention to what's going on. And he says, and strengthen the things which remain. You've got some, there's a little bit of good in there. And if you go and feed that, you ever realize what happens when there's sin in your life? It's like a dog of sin and a dog of righteousness. And if you feed the dog of sin, what will it do? It will flourish, right? But if you starve that dog of sin, it will die and go away. Because a cat doesn't really die, it just lays there for a while. In sin, of course, you won't completely get rid of, but when we are working hard at building up righteousness, and when the temptation comes along, is it take the temptation just a little bit to scratch it on the chin there? Hey, why don't your attention? Is that all it takes for us to follow that temptation? Or does that temptation have to grab hold of us, our arm and our leg, and start pulling and yanking on us, try to get us to do? Well, it depends if we fed it to be real strong or not. Here he says, in a reverse way, the things that are good that you have, strengthen those things. The 1 Thessalonians 3, 1 through 6 says the faith that faith may be strengthened and not be tempted, and their work not in vain. And there the spiritual life that they had would be strengthened when Paul came to the Thessalonians. He came that they might be mutually strengthened as a result of it. How are they going to do that? The procedure. Three things that he mentions there. Verse 3, remember therefore how you have received and heard and held and hold fast and repent. So remember those things. What was it that you read from God's Word that got you going in the right direction? And what got you saved when you trusted God's Word, when you put your trust in Him? What is it that your life was like? Remember when you were first saved? What did you want to do? You wanted to gobble up as much as you could about this Jesus thing. And you wanted to make sure that you served and that you're demonstrating what a proper Christian should be. Remember those things. And then he says to hold fast. The idea is literally to keep or observe, ultimately to obey. Hearing and remembering is pointless if we're not going to go forth and do. Didn't James say that? Quit reading your Bible if you're going to read it and say, well, read the book. Now what? Quit looking in the mirror if you're going to look in there and say, yeah, I look good enough, and not do anything about it. So unless there's not much you can do about that. But you look in and make the changes God tells you to make. Don't bother going to the doctor. If the doctor tells you, well, guess what? You're a little on the not as skinny side. And you probably should do a little more exercise than from the bowl to the mouth. And, you know, if you say, oh, yeah, okay, doctor. Don't bother going if you're not going to do it. Don't bother going to God's Word if you're not going to do it. Although I should say, funny thing happens, as you read God's Word, even without the right intention, often the Holy Spirit strikes you and says, maybe we better pay attention to this. He says, repent. The change what you're doing to that which you need to do. What they were doing is going to take the white clothes that they had stained. You see, there were some that were like the girls that are in the white dress, and some that were like the guys that were the boys that were in the white nice dress clothes that they're in, and they're both sent outside. The one was careful, being careful. You know, she doesn't want to get her pretty dress all marked up and things that way. Ours, she just sits down in the dirt and doesn't really matter. But, you know, she wants to keep herself nice and clean. Whereas the boys, it doesn't matter. There's dirt. It's going to be on them. And so some of those of Sardis that had gotten all dirty, they needed to make this change. Their garments might be white again. He says here, a promise of His coming. He says, to be ready. In verse 3. Therefore, if you will not watch, if you won't pay attention, if you won't do the things that you need to, I will come upon you as a thief, and you will not know what hour that I will come upon you. Now, some are saying here, well, see, this makes clear that we, if we are vigilant and watching and paying attention to what's going on in the world, we'll know exactly when Jesus is coming back. Well, I agree that you can see what's happening in our world, and you can say, well, it certainly seems like it's a lot closer than it used to be. But this verse isn't pointing that out. It's either a contradiction when Jesus says, no man knows the hour, not even the Son of Man. It's either a contradiction, or it means something a little bit different. The context here is, how many of you are expecting a thief tonight at 2:58 a.m.? None of us. And if we did, what would we be doing? We'd be on the phone with a police officer. We'd be standing there with our best friend sitting in our lap, loaded, cocked, ready for them to come in. We would be ready that way. Have our family staying in a motel or with friends. His point here is, when I come, you should be ready. When the school bus is coming, you know the school bus is going to come. It may be at 7:58, it might be at 8:02, might be at 7:54. When the bus is coming, you know the bus is coming, what are you going to do? You're going to make sure you're dressed, make sure you look right, you got your book bag with you, and you're all set so that way you can open the door, run out there because it's, it's not really cold outside today. But when you know something is going to happen, you prepare for it. He says, be ready. And how would they be preparing? Because they're changing their heart towards Him. Why be caught off guard? Why be caught doing sin when He comes? Instead, they should have their clothes white, ready. He mentions the command here in verse 6, and in previous letters it is before the overcoming. And the words, again, those who have an ear, let him hear what the Spirit says to the churches. I believe it's a general call to say, hey, this isn't just for the church that existed back in 100 AD. This is for the church of us as well. Verse 5, he who overcomes, what will happen? He shall be clothed in white raiment, great garments, and I will not blot out his name from the book of life, and I will confess his name before my Father and before his angels. Here I see again he who overcomes. That is the person who is saved, the person who overcomes the temptations of the world which might demonstrate that their salvation was not genuine. I think it's consistent and clear in each of these letters. The overcomer is not the person who, well, this was the lazy Christian, but he decided to get with it, so now he's going to get a white jacket. No, I think what's talking about here is that each one of them ultimately will overcome because of Christ. Three things that are mentioned there. The white garment. I think Jesus, God perhaps sees us in that white garment now because of the righteousness of His Son. But when you get to heaven, Jesus will put a coat, some kind of clothing on you that will be white, representing the righteousness of the saints. He says, I will not blot out His name from the book of life. Well, we're secure in Christ. And it's not, well, if I don't overcome, I might lose my salvation. No, what He's saying is, your name's there, and it's permanent. We see the book of life, this book of life mentioned in the book of in Revelation 19, where the books were open in the book of life. And whoever's not found in the book of life went to the second death. We know that. It's for the unbelievers. He says, I'll confess His name before my Father and before His angels. What's the whole idea there? I don't know that we'll fully comprehend till we get there, but is it, Father, here's your servant. And say your name. Wow. Hey, think about meeting the President of the United States. One of the presidents of the United States, and you're greeted, they go up, and you go up with the security or whoever, and they say, "This is Sean Rittmiller from Omaha, Nebraska," and the president looks and grabs hold of your hand, and says, "You know what? It's a privilege. I'm so glad to meet you." He says, "Wow, I just shook the hand of the President of the United States. He called me by name. I hope he remembers 10 minutes from now with all the other people here." You know, Jesus will claim us as His own before the Father. We look at what's happened here. We know that we will one day wear that robe of white. But here, the idea that making sure that we're keeping ourselves undefiled from the world. We need to be on guard. We need to be watchful. What kinds of things am I allowing on my TV set or in my radio or my books? What sorts of things am I spending more time? I find myself spending 10 minutes in the scriptures, but an hour and a half in some book that really doesn't matter about something going on. Where's my priorities? 10 minutes might be fantastic if I'm using that throughout the day in my life. But if it's just to mark the check mark on my calendar that I read that day, well, then I should have just read the other book instead. Do I go forth and say, Lord, I want to work and do great things for You. As I do those great things, striving to make sure that I'm like that little girl, which is a little weird, but I'm like that little girl goes outside in her white dress, not being absolutely, standing on a rock somewhere and hiding so that way dirt doesn't get on me, but just being careful when I'm in the world that the garments that I'm wearing spiritual garments that I'm wearing are not getting spotted by the world. I'm not allowing it to cause me to lose that which I have. Here's a church that needed some assistance, and what they needed to do is they needed to remember what they've been, remember the scriptures and what had brought them to who they were, and they needed to hold fast and obey that truth, and then say, you know what, I was wrong and not following, and now as they turn, they in a manner of speaking, make their garments white again before God. We need to make sure that we are living for Him to the best of our ability, seeking to have Him honor us, or to honor Him in all that we do. Heavenly Father, I ask that You would help us. We see these ones in this church, and I pray that You would help us search our own hearts. May we not be ones that have a reputation of being a great living for You and such, but all in the end being dead in our spirituality, not spiritually dead, but not making good heart headway for You. Father, we know that much of what we do is imperfect, but through Your Holy Spirit, and by Your strength, we're able to do that which You've called us to. And I pray that You hold us to doing those things well for You. I ask that You would help us that we'll stay alert and strengthen those things that we have, that we might bring glory to You. And then as we see You work in us individually and as a church, that we will see Your hand of blessing upon us. Father, I pray that You would be with each one here as we go forth to do Your work this today, that we'll do excellent in it, that we will do so in a manner that will bring honor and glory to You. Father, I pray that You would help us, that we will, You'll give us health and strength. I pray that You'd help us accomplish much, that as we go forth and live a life that honors You, that there will be both inside and out, the reputation by which we can bring glory to You. I ask this in Jesus' name. Amen.